We typically stand for the reading of God's Word, but that you might be able to pay more close attention this morning, I'd invite you to be seated now as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 13 through 30. One of the reasons why St. Paul's is committed, why we're committed to the practice of expository preaching through whole books of the Bible here is because if we weren't, passages like this one that we're going to look at today would probably never be preached. They would probably never be exposited. A pastor could preach topical sermons for 100 years straight, but without a commitment to preaching through entire books of the Bible, I doubt any pastor would choose. I doubt whether I would ever personally choose to preach on a text like this because it's a hard word that we're going to look at this morning. What I found is that when I hold on to hard words in Scripture, when I don't glance over them, but when I take hold of hard parts of the Bible, like Jacob who wrestled in the dark. You remember the story of Jacob wrestling in the dark with God, with the angel of the Lord saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. What I find is that, lo and behold, I'm blessed. The Lord is faithful to his promise. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. It's profitable for us. And I trust this word will be profitable for us this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. If a man takes a wife and after sleeping with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. The young woman's father and mother shall bring to the town's elders at the gate proof that she was a virgin. Her father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the young woman's father because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the young woman's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done an outrageous thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders a neighbor. For the man found the young woman out in the country, and though the betrothed woman screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. The word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you sent the prophet Hosea to speak tenderly to your people, even though they were faithless, even though we are faithless and have broken your covenant. You said, "Behold, I will allure her and speak tenderly to her." Oh Lord, please speak tenderly to us. Lord, would you please speak tenderly to those who have been abused, even in ways that your word describes this morning. Recapture our hearts with the good news of your Son, the true bridegroom and lover of our souls, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The Bible is a book about the marriage of heaven and earth. It's an epic love story from beginning to end. It starts with the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis, and it comes to a symbol clashing climax at the end of the book of Revelation with the marriage supper of the Lamb and a vision, a bright and shining vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as if those two bookends were not enough to prove this basic point that the Bible is a love story, at the very heart and the very center of the Bible, we even find the Song of Songs, which is this lavish book of Hebrew love poetry. That's what we find at the heart of the Bible, a lavish book of Hebrew love poetry. Thus, it's no accident that when the hero of the story of Scripture, Jesus himself, finally appears, the Gospel of John tells us that he chose to manifest his glory for the very first time by turning water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Nor is it an accident that John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the true bridegroom. You see, the Bible really is an epic love story from beginning to end. But make no mistake, don't be confused. This is not a sentimental love story of the kind or the ilk that we find on the Hallmark Channel. For it would be impossible for the Bible to be more brutally honest. I think we've gotten a dose of it this morning. It would be impossible for the Bible to be more brutally honest than it is about this deep reality of our spiritual adultery and the infidelity of our hearts, which not only distorts human sexuality and wreaks havoc upon marriage relationships and families, but affects all of us, whether you're married or you're unmarried alike, down to the very core of our being. This reality touches us in a unique way. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in which Moses really expands upon the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. And ultimately, I want us to see how the law bears witness to the gospel. First, we're going to look at accusations of marital infidelity in verses 13 through 21, and then various cases of sexual immorality in verses 22 through 30. This is a hard passage that we have before us this morning. So many questions that I'm sure arise in your mind and cry out for answers. But what we will come to see in the end is that the shocking severity of God's laws against adultery and sexual immorality ultimately serve, when viewed in light of the force and the pressure of the whole Bible as a whole, they ultimately serve to underscore the strength of God's love, his holy love, and to bear witness to his covenant faithfulness to you in Christ Jesus. So let's look at this beginning section of accusations of marital infidelity in verses 13 through 21. At the heart of the story, and we really do need to look at this passage in light of the big story, at the heart of the story of man's fall and sin, into sin and into rebellion and misery in Genesis 3, we find the story of a broken marriage. And this broken marriage, if you remember, it really begins with Adam's failure as a husband to guard the garden that God had given to him and to protect his wife Eve from the snake, which he should have grabbed by the tail and smashed against the base of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had been given the power. He had been given the royal might and kingly authority to do this. But rather than subduing the snake, the man not only allowed his wife to be deceived and subdued, but he became like a snake himself by blaming his own wife and shifting the burden upon her. Indeed, almost immediately after the fall took place, Adam became the first blame-shifting husband in history, saying, "It was because of the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And perhaps this helps explain, I don't know, I do think it's striking, perhaps this helps explain something of why our passage begins the way that it does. Notice that when Moses begins to elaborate upon the seventh commandment in Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 30, he begins by addressing the problem of husbands who make false accusations against their wives. This diabolical activity of accusation, false accusation. And it's fascinating that this is presented in a way that depicts false accusation by the husband against the wife as kind of the ordinary or the typical case. We're getting into case laws. And this is presented apparently as a typical case. I don't know if any of our wives can bear witness to the truth of this. A counterexample is also considered in verses 20 through 21, where the woman is convicted of infidelity. But this counter case appears to be presented as the exception rather than the rule. At any rate, what's described in verses 13 through 19 is an attempt of a husband to get out of an unwanted marriage by leveling false charges of marital infidelity against his wife. But the law of Moses provides a strong deterrent against this. The law of Moses is difficult, and as much as we kind of have a gag reflex go off when we read some of the details of this passage, the intent here is to provide a strong deterrent against any husband who would be tempted to level such false accusations. There is a whipping and a large fine of 100 shekels for any man who dares to do this. As the purpose of this law is to protect vulnerable women from cruel husbands. And we should not allow the culturally remote and historically distant nature of many of the details in our passage to obscure this basic point. Just to ask the question, who benefits from this law? Well, it is the vulnerable woman. The law of Moses was designed to protect and preserve the good name of individual women who were falsely accused. But that's not all. For these laws are also designed to protect the entire community. And this is really quite striking. Indeed, one of the most striking features of this passage is the way Moses presents marriage and sexuality as a matter of public concern for society as a whole. Did you notice this? Sex is not merely a private matter because marriage is a public institution in Israel. And this can be seen in a variety of ways throughout the text. First, notice that the husband who makes false accusations against his wife has not only slandered an individual, but how is it expressed? He slandered a virgin of Israel, according to verse 19. Do you see the community-wide emphasis there? The communal outlook? Likewise, the woman who is convicted of premarital sex is to be stoned because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. Here we can see how sexual immorality rips and it tears across the social fabric of the entire community. Is that how you think of your unchaste thought life? It's something that is not limited, but something that rips and tears the social fabric of our community. Similarly, the repeated command to purge the evil from your midst, which appears in verse 21 and 22 and 24. It appears again and again. I don't know how many times in Deuteronomy. This call to purge from your midst underscores the public nature of sexual sin. Although marriage involves a profoundly intimate and personal relationship between two people, marriage and sexuality are never merely private. After all, marriage serves as the basic unit of human society. When a man leaves his father and mother to be united to his wife, a new authority structure is formed, which serves as the nucleus of a new family. Marriage between one man and one woman has that unique capacity of giving birth to new life, which gives rise to new families and societies and cultures and even civilizations. Think about the call of Abraham. The Lord calls one man and his wife out from their family, out from their country. And that's the beginning. That's the vanguard of the kingdom of God. This incredibly particular, limited focus on this one man. But through the institution of marriage, through the fruitfulness of that relationship, we see kingdoms born. Every marriage is therefore a kingdom-making enterprise. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you think about your marriages like that, as kingdom-making enterprises. I wonder, young people, as you think and hope and pray for a future spouse, are you thinking about that simply in terms of, I like this, I like that, I don't like this, I don't like that? Or are you thinking about marriage as a kingdom-making enterprise that has these wide-ranging implications that inevitably serve to advance one kind of empire or another? This brings us to our next point, these various cases of sexual immorality. Verses 22 through 30 contain laws concerning various examples of sexual immorality, including adultery, seduction, rape, and incest. And I think there's an overarching sense in which there's escalation that builds in this passage. It begins with adultery involving a married woman. In verse 22, we're reminded that the punishment for adultery under the Old Covenant, theocratic nation state of Israel, when the people of God were often also bound to the civil state, under that epoch of redemptive history, the penalty for adultery was capital punishment. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Why was this? Much of our passage opens up if we just ask the question, why was adultery a capital offense? Why did it call for the death penalty? Why was the death penalty required for those who committed adultery under the Old Covenant? And if we take a step back into the story, if we take a step back and consider this question in light of the Old Testament storyline, perhaps we can begin to understand and appreciate the reason for such a severe penalty. It is striking to note, for example, how the specific sin, there's many places we could go, but it's striking to know how this specific sin of adultery served as a tragic hinge, a tragic turning point that resulted in a domino effect within the Davidic dynasty. Let's just think about this one example. Before his sin with Bathsheba, the glory of King David's reign was on the rise from strength to strength, up, up, up and away. But just one lustful look from a rooftop did something Goliath could never do. Just one lustful look from a rooftop did something that the giant of Gath himself wasn't able to accomplish. David gave that lustful look from the rooftop, from David's palace, led to a fundamental downfall. And the descending sequence of events that spiral out of control is amazing. In 2 Samuel 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, which results in a cover-up and the murder of Uriah. Most of us are familiar with the story. Adultery leads to death. Maybe that's one of the reasons why it was a capital punishment. We see the chain sequence of events. David sleeps with Bathsheba, and the next thing he does to cover it up is he kills someone. Begin to see the gravity of this in redemptive history. And so that's 2 Samuel 11, but in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes David, which leads to his genuine repentance and Yahweh's forgiveness. Yahweh does not kill David for this crime. He puts his sin away. Amazing grace. But there are still terrible consequences that come as a result of David's sin. The child conceived with Bathsheba dies. And in 2 Samuel 13, you know, it began in chapter 11, now we're in chapter 13, we can see the domino effect to begin to play out in the life of David's other children as his son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, which results in the deep resentment and disdain of David's other son Absalom, who not only leads a rebellion against his father, but a coup that culminates in Absalom's attempt to disgrace David by sleeping with all of his concubines in a tent on the rooftop. The whole story really is here in this sequence that begins with adultery and ends with incest. And these commands, it's just remarkable. The consent of all the parts of God's word. We see the story unfold. Deuteronomy in a nutshell, and it opens up into this hideous tree with gnarly branches. David's son Absalom sleeps with his father's concubines in a tent on the rooftop that reminds us of where the story began with his father David's lustful look from his palace rooftop. I think this begins to help us as we get into the storyline of Scripture. It begins to help us to see the wisdom and the truth and the justice of God's law. This gives us a glimpse of some of the horizontal or social consequences of adultery. But at an even deeper level, the Old Testament storyline reminds us that adultery is ultimately a vertical and a spiritual offense against God himself. It not only rips the social fabric, it not only tears families apart and results in sin being visited upon future generations, but it's ultimately vertical. It's not just wide, it's deep. According to Scripture, marriage is more than a legal union or a financial partnership or a familial arrangement or even a sexual relationship. Marriage is ultimately a union that points beyond itself to the far greater relationship which exists between God and his people. And that's why the death penalty was required. That's why in the New Testament, Paul tells us to put to death sexual immorality. Put it to death. When the Lord entered into a relationship with his people at Mount Sinai, he entered with them into the bonds of holy matrimony. He entered into a marriage covenant. That's what Sinai is. It's a marriage covenant. And the marital nature of this covenant can be seen in the pervasive language of belonging. This is the language of the Song of Songs. In the preface to the Ten Commandments, for example, Yahweh declares his marital vow, saying, "I am the Lord your God, yours. I'm yours." That's what God says to you. The God who created heaven and earth says to you, "I am yours and you're mine. You're mine." And that's why the marital nature of this covenant continues to come out in the language that we find in the Sinai covenant, in the Ten Commandments. For example, Yahweh declares not only, "I am the Lord your God," but in the second commandment, which forbids essentially looking at other potential spouses, right? Making other images. He says, "I'm a jealous God." He's saying, I'm a jealous husband. Don't make any images of other gods. Don't be looking at that. Look to me. Listen to me. Hear my voice. This language of jealousy is the language of a husband's love for his wife. And later, when Israel lusts after other gods and idols, the Lord sends his prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea to indict his faithless people with the language of marital infidelity and spiritual adultery. He even sends the prophet Hosea to serve as a living picture of this deeper spiritual reality by commanding the prophet to go, "Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." This is the big picture that we need to keep in mind as we consider the particular details and the shocking severity of our passage. The details are important, but don't lose the forest for the trees when you see this passage. Don't miss the love story that this shocking severity is supposed to underscore. God cares about marriage because he is a jealous husband who desires his people to love him, as Deuteronomy says, with the language of love, with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. Now, there's one way of looking at the Shema and being overwhelmed by it because we can't do it. That's one way in which we ought to be overwhelmed by the Shema. We ought to be overwhelmed by the command to love the Lord. That ought to drive us to our knees. It ought to drive us to the foot of the cross. But have you ever just stopped to consider the overwhelming reality that God even cares? Why does God care about my might? I don't have any might. Why does he care about your soul? All of it. Why does he care not just about part of your soul? Why does he care about all your soul? Why does the God of heaven care about all your heart? Even the parts of your heart that are struggling this morning, wrestling like Jacob in the dark with this text. He cares about that too. Why? It's overwhelming because we can't do it, but it's also overwhelming that he would even care. Great kings don't typically care about puny little people, but the God of heaven does, because he, beloved, is your beloved. He is your husband in Christ. It's the shocking severity of God's laws against adultery and sexual immorality ultimately serve to underscore the strength of his love and bear witness to his covenant faithfulness to us in Christ. The next section, sexual immorality involving a betrothed virgin, is something that we need to look at in verses 23 through 27. The case law against adultery involving a married woman in verse 22 is followed by another case law involving adultery with a betrothed virgin in verses 23 through 27. Two different situations are presented in these verses that need to be distinguished. They are distinguished in the text. In the first situation, the sexually immoral relationship between the man and the betrothed virgin is presumed to be consensual, because the woman was in the city but did not cry out for help. In this case, the death penalty is required for both the man and the woman. In the second situation, the relationship between the man and the betrothed virgin, betrothed to someone else, is presumed to be non-consensual because it occurred in the country where the woman had no one to hear her cry for help. Of course, this raises all kinds of questions. When I was reading this week, I had all kinds of questions. For example, what happens if the woman in the city was prevented from crying out by her rapist? What happens then? What if she was too afraid to cry out because she was being raped and she was just traumatized but ran to find help and to report the crime as soon as possible? What happens in all these different possible scenarios and situations? Well, it's really fundamental and important to understand and appreciate that what we have in these case laws are basic principles of justice. They're basic principles of justice that the judges in Israel were supposed to use to apply with wisdom and discretion. God did not provide a specific law for every possible scenario, but he gave enough illustrative examples for the law to be applied in various situations. And we see underlying principles like if it was consensual, if she did it willingly, she's punished like the man. If she resisted and it wasn't consensual, that's a different case. And the judges in Israel were called to understand these case laws and apply them justly in light of these underlying principles. The next section, rape involving an unbetrothed virgin, is found in verses 28 through 29. Verses 28 through 29, we find another case law which addresses another hypothetical situation. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. At first glance, this law may strike us as deeply troubling, because it appears, at first blush, to give a rapist the right to marry his victim. That's not the case. That's not what's going on here. As the parallel law in Exodus 22, 16 through 17 makes clear, the woman was under no obligation to marry the man who violated her. And her father could refuse to give her away. Nevertheless, once the man has taken the girl's virginity from her, he had no right to back away from the relationship. Once he's taken the privilege of marriage, he's not allowed to back away from the responsibility of marriage. That's what's going on here. He had to pay the bride price. And if consent for marriage was granted, the man could never divorce the woman as long as he lives. No matter what she did, he had to care for her. He had to protect her. He had to provide for her. This was an important social protection for the young woman whose chances with other potential suitors would almost certainly suffer since she was no longer a virgin. Now, we have to reckon with the profound historical and cultural distance that separates us from this kinship and patriarchal society where the structures of power were much more closely invested in male strength, in physical male strength, in social male strength, invested in the protective structure that would have been given to the society through the fathers and the brothers and the congregation of men at that time in history. We have to recognize that structure was not distributed into more complex social structures in the same way that it is today. We have to reckon with that. This was an important social protection for the girl by forcing him to marry her if she would have him, since her chances were damaged with other suitors. And we can get a sense of how desirable this important protection would have been by listening to an actual victim of rape in this historical moment. We can get a sense of how desirable this important protection would have been in the ancient world by listening to what Tamar says to Amnon after he raped her and told her to go and leave him in 2 Samuel 13. David's son, after he rapes his half-sister, Tamar, he disdains her and he tries to send her away. And Tamar says, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went away. He refused to provide the responsibilities of a husband after he had taken the privileges of a husband. In addition to the social protection which required the man to marry the woman, this law also provided an important source of economic protection, because regardless of whether she married the man or not, he had to pay 50 shekels of silver. Thus the law was intended to defray some of the deep damage that was done to this female rape victim. That brings us to the last case, adultery involving incense. The final provision in verse 30 outlaws incest in Israel. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. This is what Reuben did when he slept with his father Jacob's concubine Bilhah in Genesis 35. This is what, as we saw, Absalom did when he slept with David's concubine on the rooftop in 2 Samuel 16. And it's striking to note that this is precisely what Paul rebukes the church in Corinth for tolerating in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." We can hear that echo of "purge the evil from your midst." Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It calls for church discipline. Under the new covenant, we're not a theocratic nation state with the power of the sword. The church is a spiritual nation that includes people from every tribe and tongue and civil nation and government under heaven. And so we do not execute this penalty through the power of the sword, but we are called to exercise church discipline in cases of scandalous and unrepentant sexual immorality, in addition to other sins as well. Here we discover how so much of what we find in Deuteronomy 22 ought to be applied under the new covenant. First, we need to learn to humble ourselves before the Lord and mourn. I think that's one of the primary applications. Notice what Paul says. "Ought you not rather to mourn?" We need to lament. We need to cry. We need to weep with the widespread victims of sexual abuse. We need to make David's confessional prayer in Psalm 51 our own. We need to lament. We need to mourn. Like the Corinthians, we're a part of a society that is not only deeply compromised by rampant sexual immorality, but we live in a society where people are proud of it. I mean, we talk about that pride in association with sexual immorality. It's everywhere. Our children, we ourselves are bombarded with this, and we can't allow that to seep into the church, that cold indifference to this, that prideful attitude. According to one reporter, in 2019, more than 5 billion hours of porn was watched on just one porn website alone. And that is 500,000 years worth of time spending watching pornography. Just one website in 2019. We're not immune. We're not immune to this devastating plague. Second, we not only need to mourn, but we need to grow in our realization that sexual immorality is not a private matter, but a threat to our entire community. Sexual immorality is a threat to St. Paul's. It's not just a threat to your own personal individual sanctification. It's a threat to our community in more ways than we're aware. It's not a private matter. And it requires a community response that balances at least two biblical commands. So much that could be said here, but I think to strive to hold in tension these two biblical commands would be a good place for our community to begin. Commands that are found in Ephesians 5:3 and James 5:16. On the one hand, we need to practice what Ephesians 5:3 says when Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness," it's not just sexual immorality, but covetousness, "must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." So, what does that mean? It must not even be named among you. This cannot be a defining feature of our identity as Christians. It can't be named among you. That's one thing. On the other hand, part of our community response to this needs to come out of James 5:16, which says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So we can't make a mistake here and say, "Oh, because it can't be named among us, I'm going to stuff it and I'm going to hide it. I'm not going to let anybody know that I looked at pornography. I'm not going to let anybody know the thoughts that go through my mind." Because what is James 5:16 say? It protects us from that false application of Ephesians 5:3. It says we need to be confessing our sins one to another so that we can be healed. The implication is that we won't be if we are not confessing our sins to one another. We need one another. We need one another because when a person, for example, gets addicted to pornography, it changes us physically. It changes the wiring of our brain at a very real physical level. And we need people to help us and to hold us accountable and to check in on us in love and mercy. You can't just change overnight. Yes, God can do anything, but the ordinary way that he does that, the ordinary way that he changes us is through community, through loving community, where we hold up high standards. It's not named among us. It's not who we are. It's not our identity. But at the same time, we confess our sins to one another and we, you know, recognize that the ground's level at the foot of the cross. And anybody who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Amen. This is what we need. James 5:16 and Ephesians 5:3, community response, because sexual immorality is not just a personal problem. It's a community problem. The good news that I want to leave you with, the big story, is that the sexual sin and brokenness that we see anticipated through the protective laws of Deuteronomy 22, through the laws that protect our own hearts and relationships and the world around us, these terrible situations are not the end of the story. The Old Testament domino effect, the collapse of the Davidic dynasty, you know, leading with Solomon, who, even though he's the wisest man, he dies a fool because of his many wives that he accumulates for himself. That's not the end of the story because a greater Solomon, a greater singer of the Song of Songs has come, beloved. The Old Testament prophets not only indict Israel for her spiritual idolatry and adultery, but the promise that Yahweh will redeem his unfaithful bride is repeated again and again and again. For example, in the prophet Isaiah declares, just listen to these words. Let them take hold of your heart and your affection. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. He sees the Tamars among us. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. If you feel deserted today, listen to this. This is what the Lord says. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so your son shall marry you, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. I remember that moment when Becky walked through the door. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And one measure of the extent to which we have truly embraced the gospel, one measure of the extent to which we've truly come to understand and embrace the gospel, is this extent to which we can embrace these words from Isaiah. And the whole book of the Song of Songs is an expression of God's love for me and God's love for the people, the bride of Christ, to whom we belong. Do you own that Hebrew poetry as your own, beloved? Can you imagine not reading a poem that was written to you by your spouse? And yet so often, you know, we just neglect the Song of Songs and the love poetry of God to his people in Scripture. We need the strong music of the gospel sung to us in the Psalms and the prophets and the Song of Songs, the superlative song, to drown out every lesser lyric and siren song of this world that would otherwise lead us astray, that would lead us to death. Adam's outburst of joy at the creation of Eve. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Not only anticipates the good news that's declared to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This good news is embodied in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has literally come and assumed our flesh. We read about it in Matthew chapter 1. God with us, Emmanuel, our Savior, our bridegroom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we are so unfaithful. Thank you that you have sent your Son. From heaven he came and sought us to be your holy bride, Lord Jesus. With your own blood you bought us. And for our life you died. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.